Good morning. Go ahead and open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And the text this morning is verses 14 through 39. Go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for today. We thank you for your blessings, your grace, your mercy. We ask, Father, that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that you would, Lord God, prepare our hearts for the seed to be sown, and that you, O Lord, would water that seed to grow into maturity. O Father God, as we come before you, Lord God, we ask that you would watch over our families who are out of town, Lord God, that you would watch over those who are sick, so you would heal them, Lord God, if it be thy will, but through it all, that you would show yourself glorified, merciful, and gracious. In Jesus' name, amen. Aesop, the ancient storyteller, once told this fable. Once upon a time, a donkey found a lion's skin. He tried it on. He strutted around and frightened many animals. Soon a fox came along, and the donkey tried to scare him too, but the fox heard the donkey's voice, said, "If you want to terrify me, you'll have to disguise your voice." The moral of the story, of course, Aesop's moral was, clothes may disguise a fool, but his words will give him away. The tongue is a very tricky thing, isn't it? I mean, with the tongue, the Bible says that you can set on fire or you can bless. The tongue can give life or it can take it away. It has the power of life or death, the Bible says. It's true, you know. A word fitly spoken can bring life to someone's spirit. Can bring life with encouragement, with love. James said in James chapter 2 that the tongue is a difficult thing to control. He said, "With it we curse men, and with it we bless God." He also said that no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil and full of poison. What James tells us as he goes on in James 2 is that the tongue only speaks what's in the heart. If there's unruliness, self-seeking, bitter envy, falsehoods, and that's what the tongue is going to speak, because no one can tame the tongue. But when a person has been born again, empowered by the Spirit of God, the fruit of that is going to be peace towards men, he says. A gentle willingness to sow righteousness and to give people the word of life, the gospel. He says, "Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening?" We can't tame the tongue, but by the power of God, we can control what comes out of it. Out of it can come the fruits of righteousness, or out of it can come the fruits of unrighteousness. On June 15, 1992, in Today in the Word, this statistic came out. It says the average person spends one-fifth of his or her life talking. That's what the statistics say. It goes on to say, if all of our words were put into print, the result would be this. A single day's word would fill a 50-page book, while in a year's time, the average person's words would fill 132 books of 200 pages each. Among all those words, he goes on to say, there are bound to be some spoken in anger, carelessness, haste. How many of those words were spoken to build up? Or how many of those words that we speak each day are spoken to tear down? It really is a sobering thought when we think about it, isn't it? Today, we see no greater example of the fruits of righteousness coming out of the mouth of a person than what happened on Pentecost to the Apostle Peter. You might remember that the disciples of Jesus were all gathered together in the upper room, waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. The Bible tells us that that's exactly what happened 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, 10 days after the ascension of Christ at Pentecost. On that day, the Spirit came upon the disciples, 120 in the upper room. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, the Bible says, "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Apparently, the devout men, the devout Jewish men that had come to celebrate at the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem all heard them speaking in tongues. The tongue spoken of here, we found out last week, is that they heard them speaking the wonderful works of God in their own languages, in their own dialects. These men who had come to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem had come from all over the Roman Empire. And they were totally blown away at what they heard. They didn't hear the disciples speaking some sort of gibberish, but heard them magnifying and praising God in their own language. Words to praise God, words to glorify God, words to magnify God, to build up other people. There were two things that happened that day. First, there was confusion. There was confusion. People were confused at what they were hearing, not so much at what they were hearing, really, as much as from whom they were hearing it. Notice verse 7. It says here, "Then they were amazed and marveled, saying to one another, Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" You see, Galileans were considered to be the uneducated, unintelligent hicks of the area. And the people heard them speaking in their own dialects. The Pharisees were kind of confused about Jesus in the same way when he came on the scene. Because the Bible says he spoke as one having authority, not as one of the scribes or the Pharisees. They marveled at the way he taught, not having learned in one of their synagogues or under one of their teachers. And it blew them away. He spoke with authority. There was confusion, but second, there was also derision. There was derision. Notice verse 13. Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." These guys are drunk, man, they said, because they heard them speaking the wonderful works of God. That's interesting to me. When I read that before I got into this Peter sermon, because they were mocking them. They were telling them that they were all drunk. They were praising God in their own language, and yet they mocked them. "You guys are drunk. You're out of your mind. You're off your rocker." Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, in verse 14 it says, "Standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit now. He stood up to let them know what was going on and what wasn't so that they could have a clear understanding of what was happening that day. Peter is about to preach the gospel message to people from all over the world, really. All over the Roman Empire. People were there to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And Peter is giving us an example right here in this sermon of a principle of evangelism. It is the responsibility of those who hear the gospel to go out and preach the gospel, is what Peter teaches us here today. Peter heard the gospel from Jesus. Peter preached the gospel of Jesus. Those of us who receive the gospel must also become transmitters of it. And there are all sorts of ways to get the gospel across today, isn't there? There's TV, there's radio, there's newspapers, there's rallies, there's the internet. But the first and the best way has always been word of mouth, the personal touch. The best way to transmit the gospel to evangelize is to personally tell someone about Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, it says, Paul speaking to the church at Thessalonica, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place." The word that Paul uses for sounded forth here is a word that means echo of thundering. And we really heard those today, last night, didn't we? thundering all last night, and then you could hear the rolling thunder, the and it just kept on going. Well, that's what it means here, echoing of thunder. They didn't keep the gospel message to themselves, but they thundered out what they had heard, the echo of thunder. It was powerful. The thunder, the sound, the boom, it was heard by all. Unfortunately, that's not what happens today in the life of many Christians. So many are content to keep the message of life to themselves, never telling anyone of Jesus Christ. And there are several reasons for that, I guess. The greatest one is fear. It's fear. Fear of what people might say, fear of what people might do, and fear of the family or the friends that might not understand, so we keep quiet. George Barna had a report in 1980. These statistics came out, and I don't think that really since 1980 anything has really changed, but it said that only 2% of born-again Christians have ever witnessed to anyone else. Let's say that it's doubled since 1980, so we'll say 4% of Christians have ever witnessed or told anyone about their faith in Jesus Christ. Let me say this, that if Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, Peter was only human, man. We know that as we read the Gospels. Peter was only human. And the thought of what they did to Jesus must have been still fresh in his mind. How they could do to him the same thing that they did to Jesus must have entered into his mind. But he stood up and he began to speak. Why did he do that? Because the Bible says that perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Peter, who at one time denied the Lord Jesus, cursed at a servant girl who recognized him as one of Jesus' disciples. Peter, who had failed miserably to stand up in his own power. This same Peter, who even tried to defend Jesus in the Garden of Eden. Swinging a Garden of Gethsemane, swinging a little tiny sword, swinging wildly, hacked off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, because he was hacking in his own power. But now, filled with the Spirit of God, filled with perfect love, he was using that sword, the Word of God, to cut into the heart of men. The love of Christ in his life and in the life of the Apostle Paul has said that he had to preach the Word of God because the love of Christ constrained him. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, who at one time had gotten so tired of preaching the gospel because of derision, because people were making fun of him. People wouldn't listen to him. By the way, in the 40 years that Jeremiah preached the message that God had given him, not one convert at all. And so he decided that he wasn't going to preach the message anymore. He wasn't going to stand up for God, even though he had seen the graciousness of God and felt the mercy of God. But he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He said, "Your word burns in me like a fire, and I could not keep it in." He had to preach the word of God. The love of Christ constrained Paul. The love of Christ constrained Peter. Peter must have thought about what could have happened to him, but because of the perfect love that now permeated his heart, he made the choice to stand up and to speak out. He might have remembered what the Lord Jesus said when he said, "What you hear in secret, shout from the rooftops." He stood up and began to speak and to preach the first great sermon in the New Testament. In this sermon, I think that Peter gives us a great example of what biblical preaching should be and a great example of what an evangelistic message should contain. If you want to learn how to witness to somebody, study this first sermon. Study this first sermon of Peter. Oh, and don't think that you can't do it. Don't think that you're too little or you don't know enough. Because you know what? That's what they said about Peter and the disciples. Are not all these Galileans, these uneducated people, they can't even speak right. They come from nowhere. And yet they were speaking the wonderful work of God. The one thing that I need to say is Peter didn't stand up and speak because he needed to say something. Because of what was being said about them. It wasn't as though Peter was saying to himself, I need to get up and say something. People are freaking out. And Peter stood up and spoke because he had something to say. You as Christians have something to say. You have the greatest message in the world. The good news of the gospel. The message of Jesus Christ. But yet we keep it tucked in our hearts. We keep hoping that the opportunity will arise, and yet the opportunity is always there. But we fail to stand up and to speak out like Peter. You see, that's the essence of witnessing to someone. Not saying something for something's sake, but speaking up because we have something to say, and boy, did Peter have something to say. So much of what we call biblical preaching today and teaching and witnessing is really just saying something for something's sake. But true biblical preaching, witnessing, is saying something because you have something to say. And when he stood up, he centered his message on three things we're going to notice. First, he kept it word-centered. Second, he kept it Christ-centered. And third, he kept it repentance-centered. First, he pointed to the Word of God for the basis of what he was going to say. Notice verses 15 through 21. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Let's stop right there. The first thing, notice, is that he begins by answering those who said they were drunk by saying in verse 15, these guys aren't drunk as you suppose since it's only the third hour of the day. The third hour of the day is 9 o'clock in the morning. So it's only 9 a.m. when this happened. Peter is stating the fact that, you see, Orthodox Jews wouldn't eat before 9 a.m. on the Sabbath or on a holy day, nor did they drink wine except with their meals. Because that was a time for prayer. And they first wanted to take care of their business with God for that day. They understood that taking care of their business with God was the first thing they had to do before they started the day. Because as they started to get through the day, they could get so busy, so disgusted, so hard, that they would forget about God. And so they took care of their business with God first. This joyful worship of God, Peter was saying, wasn't because these people are drunk with wine, but because they're filled with the Holy Spirit. A prophecy fulfilled today in your hearing, through your eyes. And then he immediately begins to give the reason for that happening out of the Scriptures. He says in verse 16, he says, But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. You really should underline that, but this is what was spoken. Peter was going back to the Scriptures, which would have been, for him, the Old Testament, to prove that what was happening wasn't some crazy thing concocted in the minds of drunken people. But to prove that this was a fulfillment or a partial fulfillment of what was spoken of by the prophet Joel in the Old Testament. You know, this is what we should be able to do, what Peter did here. We should be able to go to the Scriptures and give a scriptural basis for whatever we do, for whatever we say. I say that because there are a lot of things that happen in the church and have no scriptural basis in truth. Like being drunk in the Spirit. Acts chapter 2 is where they get this term, being drunk in the Spirit. They say when Peter says that these men aren't drunk as you suppose, well, they weren't drunk with wine, somebody would say, but they were drunk with the Spirit. There are some that teach the disciples were drunk in the Spirit. And because most people know the effects of being drunk, they kind of associate this with being drunk with wine. That's why you see people falling down today in church services, not being able to walk, laughing uncontrollably, maybe crying uncontrollably. But there's no basis for that kind of behavior in Scripture. Paul told the Ephesian church, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. He separated two things, you notice. Being drunk and then being filled. And we see in verse 2 that as the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, they were sitting. They weren't falling, laughing, crying, walking, not being able to control themselves. They were sitting. There's no instance in Scripture where the disciples or the believers were ever out of control of themselves. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 32, and the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, the people of God are always in control of themselves because our God is not a God of disorder or confusion, but a God of order. Peter went to the Word of God to prove and to explain what was happening. It's interesting that to Peter, the Word of God was the basis for everything that he believed. In his first epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 19, he said, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables, but we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day that dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. In another translation it says, and we have the more sure word of prophecy. You see, so many people use emotions and feelings to guide them. But Peter was saying that we saw Jesus with our own eyes. We were eyewitnesses. We saw the miracles that He performed. We heard the Father from on high say, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And yet, we have a more sure word of prophecy, the Word of God. To Peter, what was written was more proof of what was happening than what he saw with his own eyes, what he heard with his own ears. Because he knew that when we see through the windows of our eyes, we can be deceived. When we look through the window of emotion, we can be up and be down at the same time or whatever. But if we see through the window of the Word of God, it filters for us the truth from the false. I notice he spoke on the last days. So many of us, we don't want to speak about the last day because people might not understand that. He spoke of the last days. Someone might say, when do you think the last days began? Are we living in the last days today? The answer is, the last days have already begun. They were begun 2,000 years ago at Pentecost, and they'll come to an end with the glorious return of Jesus Christ. Someone might say, well, I think we're in the last days, and that Jesus' return is very near. And if you were to ask them to give you a basis for that through Scripture, they would probably point you to Matthew chapter 24. Where Jesus is telling the disciples about the last days or the signs of the times. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 6 to 7, the Lord Jesus said this. He said, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famine, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. They would probably point to these verses here, maybe the whole of chapter 24, and say that we're in the last days because of all the climate changes, all the earthquakes, all the hurricanes, all the tsunamis, the wars that are going on right now. And they would say this is the sign of the last days, but they would be wrong. They would be wrong. Because Jesus said the end is not yet when you see all these things happening. They have to come to pass, but the end is not yet. They're just birth pains. And they're going to get more and more intense as the coming of Jesus nears. So in part, they would be right, but it's not really an answer. All these things are going to happen, and they are going to get more intense. And there will be deceivers that come on the scene and all these catastrophic occurrences, but the end is not yet, Jesus said. We know we're living in the last days because of what the Word of God has to say. Notice what the book of Hebrews has to say in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, going back to the Word of God, keeping it word-centered, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Did you get that? Has in these last days spoken to us through His own Son. John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, wrote this about the last days, except he calls it the last hour. And he talks about deceivers coming on the scene. He says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that many antichrists have come, by which we know that this is the last hour. Deceivers. Yet the end is not yet, Jesus said. We should always be able to refer back to the Word of God to explain our actions, guide us through life, to explain what's going on to unbelievers or anybody who asks us, as Peter said. Always be ready to give an answer to those who ask. Always. Peter uses a scriptural reference used by the prophet Joel in speaking of the last days to explain what was happening. And to explain that this was a partial fulfillment, notice verses 17 through 18. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on your men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Because Peter, being filled by the Holy Spirit, didn't separate the Word of God. It's interesting to me that he didn't stop at verse 18. He went on to speak about the tribulation period in verses 19 and 20. And the question is, why? Why would he speak of the tribulation period? Why would he go on? I mean, he's already explained the partial fulfillment in verses 16 and 17. About what was going on, but so why does he go on? Why didn't he stop at verses 16 and 17? Well, because Peter, being filled by the Holy Spirit, didn't separate the Word of God so as to make it reader-friendly. Let me explain. Peter was telling them the Holy Spirit would not now come upon and off of people as he did in the Old Testament, but now the Holy Spirit would come upon men and women in fulfillment of the Scriptures. That now instead of dwelling in a temple made with hands, God would now dwell in the temples of your body and would be made manifest in dreams, prophecies, visions, gifts. That's the good news. But the good news, to be the good news, always needs the bad news to show how good the good news really is, right? There always has to be the good news and the bad news. He said, if you guys don't embrace what I'm telling you, then the last day's judgment that was spoken of by the prophet Joel will come to pass on you. Will come to pass on you. But there is hope. Notice verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, the Jews thought that because they were Jews, that they'd be saved from the judgment of God because they were Jews. But Peter makes it plain now that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever. That's a wonderful word. I mean, it really is a wonderful word. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. It tells me that no matter what I've done, no matter what I've said, no matter what I've failed to do, that even I can call on the name of the Lord and be saved and forgiven by God. So Peter first kept his message word-centered. Next, he keeps it Christ-centered. Notice verses 22 through 36. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy and in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter was going to name the Lord whom we're to call out to, Jesus. And Peter uses three proofs right off the bat to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, the Lord, God. First, he uses his works to prove that he was the Messiah, the miracles he did. Notice verse 22. A man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. The miracles, signs, and wonders that Jesus did had never been done by anyone else, and they proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was the Messiah in fulfillment of the Scriptures. In fulfillment of Isaiah 49, verses 8 and 9, and Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, Jesus himself uttered the fulfillment of these prophecies when he started his ministry in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, when he said this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. These signs and wonders proved who he was. You might remember in John chapter 3, Nicodemus and some other religious rulers in Jerusalem also believed that Jesus was sent by God. Nicodemus said in John chapter 3, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one else could do these signs that you do unless God be with him. Jesus himself said of his works in John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, to the Pharisees. He said, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, then though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. The second proof after the signs was the resurrection, of course. There are a few things we want to know and be aware of as Peter begins to give his main point about the main character, Jesus. He speaks of the historicity of Jesus, that Jesus was a real person. He reinforces to them something that they already knew. Men of Israel hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. He tells them that Jesus was a real person from a real town, whom they knew as a worker of great signs and wonders. He's bringing back to their mind something they already knew. And that's always where we should start when we seek to witness to someone of Jesus. Start with what they already know about Jesus and go from there. He talks about his life, works, and then he talks about his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension into heaven, and that he's a witness of those things. He goes back to the Word of God to prove and to show to his listeners that their own Scripture spoke of the resurrection. And David himself, whom they regarded as a prophet, spoke of the resurrection of the Lord, of the Messiah. He even uses some basic wisdom to explain his point. He says, if David is dead and his tomb is still closed and his bones still in the tomb, then who does David speak of when he says in verse 27, when he says, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. He's not speaking of himself. He's speaking of the one that death couldn't hold, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, for he himself who knew no sin was made... For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. At the cross, God poured out on Jesus the sin of the world, past, present, and future. Jesus, perfectly sinless, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. Now, since Jesus was perfectly sinless, committed no sin of his own volition, could not and would not leave, God would not leave him to rot in hell. And so he was raised from the dead after 3 days. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. But since Christ did not commit sin, could not commit sin, he was raised from the dead. Peter went back to the Word of God to prove that the Scriptures spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, and he uses the Psalms to prove that. The third proof was, of course, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He says in verses 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. What they were seeing when they heard the disciples speaking in their own dialects the wonderful works of God was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus said, when I am glorified, I will send the Holy Spirit to you. So he started by keeping his message word-centered. Then he kept it Christ-centered, and now he makes it repentance-centered. Go back to verse 23 and then verse 36. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now notice verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He proved from the Scriptures about what was happening. Then he spoke about the reason it was happening. And now he tells them why it happened. Because of sin. Their sin. They killed Jesus. I killed Jesus. You killed Jesus. Our sin was the reason that Jesus had to die on the cross. And you notice, it's not a sugar-laced sermon. He goes for the throat, doesn't he? It wasn't the Jew that killed Jesus or the Romans, but mankind in all its sinfulness killed Jesus. He goes after it like Winston Churchill in his statement said, if you have an important point to make, don't try to be subtle or clever. Use a pile driver, hit the point once, then come back and hit it again, then hit it a third time. A tremendous whack. And that's what Peter was doing here. He wanted to incur a response from the people. He didn't sugarcoat it. He goes for the throat. It wasn't a Jew. It wasn't a Roman. It was us. It was mankind in all of their sinfulness. And when you teach with such conviction, without fear, like Peter is doing, there's going to be a response because people can see it in your face. Notice verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. Means they were convicted of their sin and their part in the death of Christ. You see, any good message needs to cut to the heart. Needs to bring conviction that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And that the only way for our sins to be covered was by the blood of the Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God. And so they said, what must we do? Peter goes on to say in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? They said. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Peter answered by saying, repent and be baptized. The word repent means that you turn from your present course and make a sudden turn. Change. You see, there has to be change in your life. When you repent, there has to be. Charles Spurgeon said, the sermon begins at its application. You can say all sorts of things. You can hear all sorts of things. You can hear the greatest teachers in the world. You can sit and listen to Billy Graham for hours. Chuck Smith. You can hear your favorite teachers. But unless you apply the message that you just heard, they're just words. They're just words. The message begins at its application. First, repentance, notice, and then baptism. You can't be baptized until you repent of your sins. But what about verse 38, some people might ask, where it says, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Sounds like baptism, you need to be baptized for your sins to be taken away. Well, the word here for four can be used three ways in the Greek. It's the word eis, E-I-S, and it can mean four, but it can also mean in order that, or it can mean because of. And the proper use is because of. We're baptized because of what Christ did for us on the cross. That's what the message that Peter is preaching is all about. We're not baptized in order for our sins to be forgiven, but because our sins have been forgiven. But why did all this have to happen? In verse 23, because of the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Because that was God's plan from the beginning. You see, nothing took God by surprise. It was all by design. It was all by His grace. So Peter's sermon was word-centered, Christ-centered, and it was repentance-centered. It was done without fear because perfect love casts out fear. It was done with the purpose of cutting to the heart. The response would be one of two things when you preach a sermon like this, when you witness to someone of the good news, and then of what will happen if they don't respond to the good news. Two things will happen. Either they'll repent and change, or they won't. And they'll go on, continuing in, down the wrong road. The choice is yours, really. Are you going to use the words that you have to preach life, to build up, to give the fruits of righteousness? Or are you going to use the words you have to tear down or to tell of the works of unrighteousness? Warren Wiersbe, in his book, The Wycliffe Handbook of Preaching and Preachers, wrote this by Leighton Ford. He says, "When I am conscious of fear of failure holding me back, I go through a kind of personal checklist," and he gives five things that he goes through before he witnesses or before he gives a sermon. He says, "Does this fear come basically from pride? A fear that I will not live up to my own expectations or to those of others? Second, do I remember that God has called me first to faithfulness, then to efficiency? Third, do I trust that the Holy Spirit is working before me, with me, and through me? Fourth, do I remember that I'm called to be neither more nor less successful than Jesus Christ was? Fifth, do I remember that God does His greatest work when I seem to be weakest? Isn't that, after all, the mystery of the cross?" Think of those five things. And go out like Peter. Stand up. Speak out. Not to say something for something's sake, but because you have something to say. The greatest message in the world. The message of Jesus Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord God, and we thank You for this time, Your love, Your mercy, Your grace. As we went through this sermon, and we'll finish it off next week, Lord God, we saw Peter, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with power to preach Your word. He was fearful before, but now he wasn't. He stepped out. And though he might have thought, "Hey, they could do this to me," he didn't care, because he knew that he had to get the message out. It was just inside of him. The love of Christ constrained Paul to do the same thing. The love of God constrained Jeremiah to do the same thing. Oh Lord, let Your love constrain us to do the same thing. And let our words be words, Lord God, that would build up and not tear down. Let us think before we speak. And let us speak of the wonderful works of God, the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen.